You would take up your hymnals and turn to 328. I thought this might relate a little bit to the theme of unity. We'll see if the preacher thinks so. Yes, okay. 328 is a great encouragement to me to see you all here tonight and to enjoy a meal of fellowship together. And it was just great. Somebody said we should do this every week, but then I said, are you responsible for the cooking? That'll be fine. Seated. I plan to give over the rest of the time tonight to Brother Brunk to share with us what's on his mind from the ministry of the Word this evening. So we'll go to about 8:15. I know all you folks have an early bedtime, so we'll get done then and zip on out of here if you need to. Same kind of idea tomorrow night and Thursday night. We said the start time would be 6:30 each night, and that's roughly true, although Wednesday I know that we won't have a dinner here tomorrow night, so you'll be coming after you eat or whatever after work. So we'll relax the start time a little bit. I won't start right at 6:30. Normally we go to start at 6:45, right? Or Becky Banks, what's the real start time? 7. I know I have a good support from Becky Banks in terms of starting on time, so I can always go to her for that. So that's what we'll do tomorrow. Have Brother Brunk speak, and then we will take some time to pray, and the young people will be upstairs. And then on Thursday night, he's going to show his pictures and explain their ministry, and that'll be just a nice way to, relaxed way to kind of end the our time together, although he has some other things to teach us as well from the Bible, just a little challenge and whatnot. So we'll do that. And then we still have him for the rest of the week, and he'll be with the men on Saturday morning. So if you can come on Saturday morning, get up bright and early, and 7:30 start time starts at maybe 8, you know, it's like Fellowship Bible Church time by the time everybody rolls around. But we will do that, and then send them off not too far away, actually, in the Jackson area for their next meetings next week. So it will be nearby, and that's what our plan is. So, Brother Brunk, we look forward to the ministry of the Word again. Three profitable sessions, three more to go. So here we are.
Thank you, and good to see you all again tonight. And we've been looking at the biblical principles of church planting. There, I said the whole line without stuttering. How about that? No. And so we looked at, in Sunday school, we looked at the need for a strong emphasis upon the Word of God. In the morning worship, we talked about a commitment to prayer. On Sunday evening, we talked about the attitude of witnessing. And now tonight, we want to look at a proper biblical unity. Tomorrow, we will look at a willingness to discipline. And then on Thursday evening, we will look at a responsiveness to God's call. If you will please turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 4. You do know this is an impossible situation. Everybody is well fed. Everybody's worked all day. And I'm supposed to keep you awake. Acts chapter 4, verse 32. And we're going to read down to verse 37. He says, "And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joseph, who was by the apostles named Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." Let's have a word of prayer as we begin this portion of God's Word together. Father, thank you for this time, and thank you for the opportunity that we have to once again gather together. And I just ask you, Father, to be giving us wisdom as we would search out this subject of biblical church unity. And Father, give us the wisdom. Give me much grace, Father, to speak forth your word accurately and boldly. And I pray, Father, for each of us to be careful as we hear what you have to say to us. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 139, verse 15, David speaks of our being curiously wrought within our mother's womb in the lowest parts of the earth. And it's a picture, of course, of the formation of a child as a mother gives birth to a child. And it's quite an interesting picture. Any of you have ever studied the embryology and the things that take place when a child is developed? It's quite an amazing picture. You have a single cell that begins to multiply. And as it begins to multiply, a couple of very amazing things takes place. First of all, the cells form into a ball, then they form into a sphere. And once they form into that sphere, they begin to form into a kind of mouth, which then the cells migrate to the inside of this ball of sphere, or the sphere of cells. And the interesting thing is, if you think about it, every single cell is identical. Every single cell is identical up to that point. But when it gets into those specific positions, it differentiates into muscle cells and into brain cells and into blood cells and into everything else. Now, how do they know to do that? Well, you've got a sovereign God who is working all things according to his perfect plan and will. And the same is true in the body of Christ. The church, in many ways, is identical. Every single one of us is born again by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet each one of us has been placed into the church to perform different specific functions. That's one of the great lessons of the New Testament. When we fail to perform our function, the church does not operate properly. When we fail to perform our function, the church does not operate properly. And so as we look at this, we're going to look at this in the sense of biblical unity tonight. And much, much, much has been made of unity today. But oftentimes, if not most of the times, that unity is a false unity. And we want to try to differentiate this evening between the man-made unity that we see all around ourselves and the biblical unity. Because one of the greatest dangers, whenever there's a misemphasis placed upon theology, one of the greatest dangers we face is to allow the pendulum to swing too far the other way. I mean, those of you, I was raised Roman Catholic, and it's very hard for me to preach a message on Mary. But that's wrong. You see, I've allowed the pendulum to swing too far. And the same thing is true here. We have heard so much about man-made unity that there's a temptation to miss the biblical teaching on unity. So we want to try to balance those things this evening and look at the unity that was found in the first century church. A biblical church-planting church will have proper biblical unity. So let's look in verse 32, beginning here. It says, "And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul." And the first thing I want us to notice about biblical unity is that it is internal, not external. It is internal, not external. This unity, as you notice here, it was of one heart and one soul. It wasn't one organization. It was one organism. And that's vitally important to see the distinction there. This wasn't an organization. It wasn't bringing together a bunch of people and externally controlling them and bringing them into one unit. It was an internal unity of heart and soul. Therefore, it was real. Now, just to give you a quick illustration, this is something that I learned an interesting lesson on in South Africa, and I'll try to relate this to you. We have the church that we are working with in South Africa. A number of people that came into the church came from another church, and that particular church was a pretty controlling church. They pretty much told the people what to do, what to wear, how to give, and these kinds of things. When they came to our church, I don't teach that way. I don't work that way with people. I teach from the standpoint of, here's what the Bible says. Now you go and apply it in your situation. We had a situation that I'm doing a tangent of a tangent. That's always dangerous, okay? We are on a really long rabbit trail at this point. We'll try to work our way back up the rabbit hole. We had a situation here just last year where Marie was teaching the ladies, and one of the ladies says, "Yes, but our culture doesn't allow that." And Marie's response to them was, "Okay, here's what the Bible says. Now make it work in your culture. I'm not going to tell you how to make it work because I'm Western. You make it work in an African setting." And they said, "Oh, okay, can handle that. You don't have to do it my way. Just do it biblically, even though it may differ from culture to culture in its actual application and practice." Well, in this particular situation, we're dealing with giving. And these people came from a church in which giving was spelled out. You do it this way. If you don't do it that way, you don't really have faith. You're not really spiritual, and so forth. When they came to our church and I taught just this basic biblical principles of giving, what do you think happened to giving? It crashed. Boom. Why? Because it was all external. It was all external. The people were doing things because the pastor said, "Do it this way." If it had been internal, if it had been something that was part of their hearts, part of their beings, nothing would have changed with a different approach to the process. Okay? Now, the same thing is true here of this unity. You can make a man-made unity, but you're controlling it. If it's a God-made unity, nothing will change it because it's internal. It's of one heart and one soul. That was what these individuals had. It was a unity that was, it was internal. Secondly, it was a unity based upon the mutual love for the Lord. I want you to turn. This isn't directly in our text, but if you'll turn with me to the book of 1 John. This very much goes along with what we just said. That's why I plugged it in here at this point in the message. But 1 John chapter 1. And notice with me in verse 3. First John 1, verse 3. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Now here's what I want you to notice about this. Biblical unity is not based upon love to one another. Biblical unity is based upon love towards God. The reason these people had fellowship with one another is because they had fellowship with God. Okay, you've heard the illustration, I'm sure, before, that if you take a wheel, a tire of a bike, and each of us represents one of the spokes, the hub being Christ, the closer we are to Christ, the closer we will be to one another. And that's a very real principle that we see here. Turn over in 1 John to chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. And look in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another. For what's the reason we should love one another? Love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. The reason we love one another is because we have a relationship with God. And the big difference, again, as we look at these distinctions between the man-made human unity that so much is set up today and the God-made biblical unity, the great difference between them is that the human man-made unity focuses on the horizontal relationships. We're talking about horizontal relationships. Biblical unity focuses on the relationship with God. It's a vertical unity. That's the picture that we see. Look in verse 19. He says, we love Him because He first loved us. If a man, please, we always quote verse 19. We tend to leave it apart from verse 20. If a man say, I love God and hateth his brother, he's a liar. That doesn't go together. You say, I love God, and you hate your brother. There's a contradiction there. You see, if we're born of God and God is love, then we ought to be loving. And if our relationship to God is right, our relationship to one another will also be right. And that's the concept that we see with this. He goes on. He says, if a man say, I love God and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that we also love God, that he who loveth God love his brother also. So biblical unity, first of all, is internal, not external. And just connecting with that, biblical unity is that which focuses on the love to God. And when that relationship is proper, the horizontal relationship to other individuals will be proper also. All right, let's go back to Acts. By the way, I said this at Sunday school. I'm more of a teacher than a preacher, so I'm going to keep this as a Bible class rather than a preaching service. So if you have questions, stick your paw up in the air, and Josh will answer them, okay? Look back in Acts chapter 4, and notice again in verse 32. This unity is internal, not external, or it is at least at its core, it is internal, not external, and it is based upon a unity or a mutual love for the Lord. However, it will be expressed outwardly. Did you catch that here? It's an internal unity, but because it's internal, it'll express itself outwardly. Go back to my giving illustration. All right? Had the people that I was dealing with had the giving been in their hearts, it would have expressed itself outwardly. They would have continued giving. But because it was basically a legalistic umbrella in which they were forced to do something, it stopped once the pressure was off. Okay? But if it's real, if it's deep, it will express itself. I mean, how many of you wives would be satisfied if your husband said, "I love you," and never gave you anything? Put your hands up. There's a giving, right? For God so loved the world, what? That He gave. You see, the true love will express itself, and true inward unity that's based upon a proper relationship with God will express itself outwardly. And so we see that in verse 32. "And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common." Look over in verse 34. "Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need." This unity expressed itself outwardly. It was an inward unity, but it expressed itself outwardly in the benefiting of one another. Now, this was material benefiting of one another, but they were benefiting each other in this sense. Now, let me take a little bit of an aside here to ask a question. How did they do that? How many of you would like to sell your spare lands, donate the money to Fellowship Bible Church with distribution to the poor saints? That's not the most natural thing in the world for us to do. Okay? Now, by the way, I think that these were probably extra lands. These weren't their houses. These weren't the places they lived. It wasn't like they just sold all their houses and, you know, and then all kind of got into some sort of a commune of some sort. Okay? That's not the picture of what is taking place here. All right? But nevertheless, it was pretty extraordinary, if you would agree with me here. All right? What allowed them to do that? Let me throw that out to you for some thought here, some discussion. What would allow this group of believers in the first century, they're just human beings like you and me, what allowed them to do that? Inward love for God, definitely. Okay? What about their inward love for this? It wasn't first. Look in the book of 1 Timothy with me here for a second. 1 Timothy chapter 4. The outward man perishes. The inward man is renewed day by day. The outward man perishes. We have, in the society in which we live, and this is also true in South Africa, we have an incredibly materialistic society. And that materialism affects the church. The world is not supposed to affect the church, but it does. Okay? And the societal attitudes always affect the church. Okay, what's the divorce rate approximately in the world today? 50%. What is the divorce rate in evangelical Christianity today? 51%. 51%. That's sad. It's a sad statistic. Okay. The world's thinking affects the church. It always has. It always will. It shouldn't, but it does. Okay. That's why John says, love not the world. That's why Paul says, do not be conformed to the world. Don't be beaten into its mold. It is constantly attempting to pressure us into its mold. And the problem is that we as Christians oftentimes are not strong enough internally to fight it. And so it just conforms us. And we become like it. And we become like it in its thinking. We become like it in its acting. And unfortunately, when it comes to this area of materialism, that has very much affected the American church. We are very materialistic in the things that we do. But the first century church recognized the distinctions. And we've got to get back to that in our own thinking. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. For bodily exercise profiteth little, or literally it is profitable for a little. There is profit to it. I like to run, okay? I tend to get carried away, but I like to run, all right? It is profitable. There is a value to it. I can think better. I feel better. There is profit to exercise. But it's a little. Why? Because it is entirely dealing with the materialistic. It is entirely dealing with the body. Okay? To a certain extent, it helps the soul. But godliness is profitable to all things. Having promises of the life that now is, which bodily exercise also has promises of, and of that which is to come. It doesn't matter how many marathons I run, it is not going to help me run any faster in heaven. You see, that's the picture. I'm not building up to a great celestial marathon, you know, that is going to take place in heaven when I first get there or something like that. Right? That's the picture here. The early church understood that. There's a distinction between the physical and the spiritual. Look in chapter 6. Notice with me in verse 17. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches. That doesn't sound familiar at all, does it? Anybody ever fallen into that trap? Trusting in uncertain riches? Boy, if we haven't learned a lesson here in the last few years, we're not going to ever learn a lesson about the uncertainty of riches. Those things that we just were absolutely certain. You know, how many people 5 years ago thought their jobs were secure forever? Maybe some people here, you know. We do not trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. Now, He gives us blessings. He gives us material blessings. He gives us things to enjoy. We can enjoy those material, physical blessings, but keep them in perspective. Look in Colossians chapter 3. And by the way, I am not preaching to anybody but the guy behind the pulpit right now. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, or literally, since ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. Seek the things above. How did the early church not fall into materialism? Their focus was on Christ. They saw the relative importance of material things to spiritual things. They set their hopes on things above, not on things of the earth. Verse 2, set your affection on things above, not on the things of the earth. That's what the early church was able to do. And because of that, because of their love for Christ, because of their open-handed approach to material things, they were able to express that biblical unity externally. Now go back with me to the book of Acts. By the way, does this teach Christian communism? Karl Marx used this passage to justify communistic thinking. How would you answer that? If you were on campus, not that anybody here is on campus at U of M, right? If you're on campus at U of M, how do you answer that question? Because that's what the liberals like to say. This is teaching communism. How do you answer that? Okay, that's a good point. Well, we've had a couple of good examples of that one, haven't we? Okay, the Soviet Union. But even in the passage itself, it doesn't teach that. Look over in chapter 5 and verse 4. We're going to look at this tomorrow night, but notice Peter, as he is dealing with Ananias and Sapphira, he says to Ananias, whiles it remained, was it not your own? That's not communism. While you had that piece of land, it was yours. And it was in your own power. Why hast thou conceived this thing in thy heart and so forth? And after it was sold, was it not in your own power? You had the right to do anything you wanted with it. That's not communism. You see, that's very different from communism. But that's the key that we need to kind of hold in place here. All right, let's move on here. I don't want to drag my feet too much on that thought. Number 4, Look in verse 33. It was done by grace. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. And I think this is extremely important that we bear in mind. What is grace? What is grace? See, this is totally unfair. You guys are full, you're tired, and I'm throwing out these questions. Unmerited favor. It's something we don't deserve, right? It's a favor that is undeserved by us. Is Christian unity something we deserve? Is Christian unity something we can do on our own? No, it is done by grace. Okay, now that's extremely important that we bear that thought in mind. Okay, we're going to come back to this thought. In fact, I'm going to deal with this a little bit more as we work into this. But we need to constantly recognize that we can do nothing in this area or in any other area except by the grace of God. Paul said that, I can't remember the quote now, so I'll quit it. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. is my verse, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. That's what Paul understood. He understood that concept. And look here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 9. 1 Corinthians 15:9, Paul says, "For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet, not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so you believe." It's a work of grace. It's not that Paul was such a great man. We have a tendency to think of Paul as a great man. Well, he was in one sense, but it was the grace of God. He appropriated the grace of God. And when we talk about this idea of unity, it is something that is only going to be produced by God. If we try to produce it, it's no longer done by grace. Do you see that? When it's done by grace, it's done by God. If it's done by us, it's not done by grace. And that's the concept of this. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now let's really kind of start to dig down a little bit here. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Biblical unity is produced by God in the sense that He places individuals into specific positions within the body. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. Verse 6, "And there are diversities of operations, but it's the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit." There's brain cells, there's blood cells. "To another faith by the same Spirit, bone cells. To another the gift of healing by the same Spirit. To another the working of miracles. To another prophecy. To another discerning of spirits. To another diverse kinds of tongues. To another the interpretation of tongues." Verse 11. "But all these worketh that one and the self same Spirit, dividing to every man severally." What? What's the next three words? "As He will." Why did one cell differentiate into a blood cell? Why did another cell differentiate into a muscle cell? Why is another skeletal and so forth? Why did those happen? Because God severally, sovereignly designed it that way. And the same thing is true of the church. God places us into the body of Christ in His sovereign wisdom and way. Verse 12, "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ." How many of you have ever had a fight between your right hand and your left hand? It doesn't happen. There is one exception to that. And that's a shock victim. a trauma victim. Sometimes in a trauma, in a shock case, both muscles, your competing muscles, will contract at the same time. And they will actually snap the bone in that particular situation. But under normal circumstances, your body acts and thinks and operates as one. Why? Because there's essential unity. Why does the body of Christ operate and act as one? Because there's essential unity. This isn't produced unity. It can be broken unity, but it is not produced unity. Do you see the distinction I'm drawing here? You can create a situation in which the body operates against itself, but that is not normal. It is not natural. And that is true of the body of Christ as well. The body of Christ can act and fight against itself. Unfortunately, it does it all the time. But it's not natural. It's not natural. Natural is we're one body in Christ. Verse 13. For by one Spirit we have all been baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been made and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. By the way, this is another aside, but oftentimes when we talk about the different doctrines of Scripture, there tends to be one defining passage of that doctrine. When people talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, go to 1 Corinthians 12:13. Here it is defined. Okay? When you see it in Acts and other places, it is not defined, but it is defined here. What is the baptism of the Holy Spirit? The baptism of the Holy Spirit is the placing of each member of the body of Christ into the body of Christ at the moment of salvation. It is nothing else. It is not experience. It is not speaking in tongues. It is nothing along those lines. It is simply the Holy Spirit taking a new believer and placing him sovereignly into a specific position in Christ. That's what it is here. Okay? We're placed into that, and therefore, verse 14, for the body is not one member, is not one member, but many, but it's one body. It is one body. Look over in Ephesians chapter 4. So unity, biblical unity, is essential, not in the sense of we need to do it. It's essential in the sense that it is the essence. It is exactly what we are. We are one. It's not 14 members. It's not 14 bodies. It's one body. There's a lot of different members. There's a lot of different operations. There's a lot of people doing different things, different ways. But it's one body, and that's essential. That's the essence of the body of Christ. It's one. Chapter 4 of Ephesians. Notice in verse 1. Right, just skip down to... Well, no, we got to do it. Verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you were called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to what? Make the unity of the Spirit. Is that what it says? It's not what it says, does it? You're not making any unity. You're keeping the unity. And how do you do that? How do you do that? Verse 2. It's an inner attitude. What is that inner attitude? I'm right and I don't care what anybody says about it. We've never done that, right? Never been guilty of making that kind of a statement. I remember in a Bible class one time when I think it was Josh said something, well, that's not how mom teaches it. And my nice, humble response was something along the lines, I don't really care how mom teaches it. That's what's right. That was a humble attitude completely. With all, don't tell her that I said that. With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, that's how you keep the unity of the Spirit. What we're seeing today is the extreme opposite of that. And we're seeing the church split on every little issue. And we can't get along, and we can't
we got to fight about this, and we got to fight about that. Matt and I were talking about some of these things just the last couple days. It's sad. It is pathetically sad what we're seeing in the Church of Jesus Christ today. We are splitting over issues that aren't even really issues, but we've made them into issues. What do we need? We need humility. We need lowliness. We need an attitude of Christ that we look at one another as more important than ourselves. Let's keep reading. Verse 4. There is, note, mark, the word is, there is one body. You don't make it. There is one body and one spirit, even as we are called in one hope of our calling. One Lord. Mark these next two words. One faith. What's that talking about? This is very important in our discussion here tonight. What is the one faith? Now, how is the word faith used in the Bible? It's used two different ways in the Bible. How is it used? How do you normally use the word faith? Trust. Belief. Okay? But it's used another way. How is the other way it's used? When we talk about the faith, what are we talking about? Yes. We're generally talking about the doctrinal positions of the early church, and it's called the faith. Okay? The deity of Christ, the Trinity, justification by faith, those kinds of essential doctrines of the Scripture. They would have been what the believers in that day would have called the faith. We would call it the fundamentals. Okay? That's what they called the faith. Now, what's being used here? This isn't talking about one belief. It's talking about that set of doctrinal principles. It's one faith. There's one set of doctrinal truths. Only one. Oh. We have a problem here, don't we? What does our man-made unity force us to do? What does every scheme of ecumenical thinking today do? You have to remove those things that cause us to differ. And that means you have to remove teaching. Because, you know what? Not all of us believe the same way. I mean, if I'm going to get along with my Catholic brethren, I can't preach justification by faith. Because the Catholic Church says that a person is anathema who believes in justification by faith. Did you know that's part of their doctrinal teaching? They say in their doctrinal teaching, anyone who says that it is faith alone in Christ, let him be accursed. Now, how can I get unity with that person, with that organization? How can I get along with a church that says Jesus Christ is a good angel or a good man, but he's not God? I can't. But in order for me to produce unity, a man-made unity, I got to break those things down. I got to throw those things away. You see? And yet, true unity is based upon one faith. It's based upon the teachings of the apostles. It's based upon the doctrinal teachings of the New Testament. Now, we can be gracious on lesser doctrines, but the serious fundamental doctrines are non-negotiables. It's the one faith, you see. I will never finish up. All right, let's draw some conclusions here. Go back to Acts. We have the example of Barnabas. We're going to talk about this a little bit more tomorrow night. We have this incredible example of Barnabas, and of course we have the greatest example of unity in the Lord Jesus Christ, who not only gave of some of his lands, but he gave of all that he had, that we might have eternal life. But what I want us to do, just in concluding, is give you four thoughts, real quickly. Number one, unity does not begin by selling land and distributing to others. Unity begins in the heart, and actually it begins before that, because it really begins with salvation, which is the essence of our relationship with Christ. It is only as we have that proper unity that we will ever be able to be unified with one another. Number two, we are to endeavor to keep the unity. How do we do this? We concentrate on our relationship to the Lord. We care more
for others than we care for ourselves, and we do not allow minor issues to divide. Number three, God places each of us into the body of Christ to perform a particular function. If the body is going to operate properly, we must be operating within our function. If I'm not doing my job, if I'm called to be a teacher and I don't teach, then the body of Christ suffers. Okay? If you're called as a giver and you're not giving, then the body of Christ suffers. If you are called as someone who is a son of consolation like Barnabas and you're not consoling, you're not with the brethren, not giving of yourself, the body of Christ suffers. We all have our position in the body of Christ. We are all cells within this body. And we all have our responsibilities and we need to be exercising it. And finally, I just want to ask this question. Are you in the body of Christ? Have you personally accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior? If you've never done that, you're outside the body of Christ. All that I've just said has nothing to do with you whatsoever. The only thing the Bible has to say to you is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for this time, and thank you for your word, and thank you for your goodness. We just pray, Father, that you would continue to work through your word and work in each of us, Father. We confess, Father, where through pride we have torn down the body of Christ at different times, the unity, that, Father, we have proudly acted towards another of your people. Father, empty us of this awful sin, the sin of the devil, and cause us, Father, to humbly work with one another, to love each other, to build each other up, and to seek for the continual advancement and restoration of our fellow brother or sister in Christ. Thank you, Lord, for this time, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.